Be prepared to move to 2 Peter, Romans chapter 13, passage we're very familiar with now, receiving the instruction of godly judgment, second component, verses 11 down through verse 14. Paul says, "And that knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk honestly, as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envying, but put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof." Cecil, would you lead us in prayer this morning? Cecil, before we get ourselves underway with our regular passage that we're dealing with, I want to take just a couple of minutes before we get to that for a it's not a commercial, it's more of an observation. I can tell you this, many years ago when I first started in the ministry back in the early 1980s, I happened to catch a man on television, and I'm not a prophet. God didn't speak to me or anything. This is just simply observing something and realizing the seriousness of it. I saw a speech given by Louis Farrakhan in the early 1980s, and I told Cindy then, I said, this isn't going to go away, and this is going to end up in a world war with these people. And I haven't seen anything yet that has told me any different. In fact, we're, I think, moving toward that. And one of the observations that I've made, and it's kind of bugged me for a while, and this may not be edifying, but I just thought I know that you're out there in the world and you're having to deal with a lot of people who have a lot of opinions about things. And I was thinking about the way the media covers a lot of this and the way that that liberal thinking, and I'm not saying liberal thinking to pick on liberals, I'm saying that because I know it's a hook in which you can hang something that I'm talking about with a frame of reference to it. But the way that the media covers this, and this idea that and it's not new, it's not something that's just recently happened, it's been happening for years, but I think I was talking to Cindy about it the other day, and some things came to mind that I realized what's going on, and hopefully maybe this will help you a little bit. You probably realized it before I did, but to be able to how to handle some of the things that are going to be coming our way when it comes to dealing with such things as the religion of Islam, and it's not just Islam, but it could be Hinduism, Buddhism, it could be Taoism, it could be Confucianism, it could be Mormonism, it could be any of these isms or any of these other religions. But I think what's interesting, my observation on it is, and this is just my observation, is that, and I've mentioned this to you before, and I think I've made you wonder, what's he talking about? When I've talked about this kind of reverse, not only reverse justification, but reverse sanctification that's going on. Well, this is, I realize that this is reverse faith is what it is, And what I mean by that, if you give me just a second here, and I'm not going to draw this out, but let me go to a whiteboard. I have to do this first. What you commonly have is we live in a culture now in which nobody is denigrated for what they believe. As long as you believe something, then you're looked at as being okay. In fact, you're looked at as being the good guy, that you believe in something. You believe in a God, whether it's Allah or the God of the Bible, which are not the same, or whether it's Muhammad or Jesus Christ, which are not at all the same, but or whether you believe in Buddha or whether you believe in whatever. And those of us that have also been, anybody who's been through college and this kind of thing, and the way that the not only in university, but also all the way down to kindergarten, and the way the public school system deals with it, and you hear this expression a lot. You hear this thing called, "Well, I'm a person of faith." People of faith, all right. And I got to thinking about that, and the way that the world and the way that the media here, especially, and maybe not the world, but our world here, especially in the United States and our culture. And they look at this thing, and when I say it's reverse faith, here's what I mean. The idea is that I believe, and therefore I'm something. Now, what's wrong with that? I mean, there's a lot wrong with that, but what's the main thing wrong with that? I have faith. Who are you to judge me on what I believe? I believe, and you believe. You believe as strong as I do. In fact, I'll trump your faith. I believe even stronger than you do. I believe in the Prophet Muhammad. I believe in Allah. You believe in the God of the Bible, the God of heaven, and Jesus Christ. So why should you denigrate me? You believe, I believe. And the schools will say, now, don't say anything to Johnny, because he's in a coven. And you laugh, but the United States military has got to have covens on their bases right along with chapel. You've got to allow for the witches and warlocks to be able to have their religion. And the idea is it's okay, and you're a good person because you believe. Now I'm asking you doctrinally, what's wrong with that?
It's the object of faith.
That's exactly it. Exactly. Faith is non-meritorious. There, you know how much merit you get for believing? 0.00. You get no merit for believing. Believing is non-meritorious because by nature and by definition and by anything that is sane, faith's merit goes to the object. The object has all the merit. The object has 100% merit. The person believing has none. That's why faith is the only thing that God will accept when it comes to you being qualified to go to heaven to be with Him forever. And the difference, the big difference is, I don't care how much faith you've got in Allah, your object is wrong. You can have all the faith in the world, but the only object of faith that is going to guarantee your justification unto eternal life is the Lord Jesus Christ and what He did for you on Calvary's cross. That's the difference. And you can hear this when you listen to news reports, and you listen to the pundits and everybody, and it's on right and left as well, because they try to smooth this thing over by saying, well, everybody has faith, and as long as you've got faith, you're okay, and we're going after your religion or anything like that. Listen, if the object of your faith is not the Lord Jesus Christ and His death for your sins on Calvary's cross, His burial and His resurrection to give you a new and eternal life, you're going to hell. You're going to suffer the wrath of God. The object of your faith did not die for you, did not pay the sin debt that you owed, did not go into a real tomb and suffer a real death and suffer the wrath of God in your stead, and your God did not rise from the dead and come out of a tomb to give you eternal life. Buddha died and is still dead. Buddha was never resurrected. The very first resurrection that ever took place in the universe was Jesus Christ. And that's the difference. The difference isn't me. I don't have any merit whatsoever. The fact that I believe, that takes no merit at all. That's like you coming in here and saying that you're some big deal because you're seated and not on the floor. No, the big deal is the chair that's holding your tonnage up. That's the big deal. The big deal is that you believe that that chair that you sat in is going to hold your weight. There's no merit in faith in the subject, but there is all the merit in the world in the object. And that's where you've got the difference, the discrepancy, and this kind of thing. But what they're going to try to do is they're going to try to reverse this and say all the merit goes to the subject. Here's the subject. The subject is you. The subject is me. And the way that our culture is going now is we're putting more emphasis upon the subject, and who cares what the object is, because it could be anything. You could believe in rabbits or whatever you want. No, you can't. And that's why the Bible is hated, because the Bible draws that distinction. It did in Israel's program when Jesus told them, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man cometh to the Father, that's God, but by me. You say, well, that's pretty narrow-minded. No, it isn't. No, it isn't. He'll take anybody. It's wide open. But there's only one object that can save you. And all I'm after is just to bring that little distinction out and hopefully, once again, just bring something to mind to where I knew you knew it, but it's easy to get beguiled and fall into this and to say, well, we want to have all religions stand on a stage together and arm in arm we're going to stand against evil in the world. No, you're not. You're participating in it. I'm not going to stand arm in arm with somebody who's actually participating in the evil of this world. And the idea is that evil couldn't possibly be religious. That's all it is, folks. That's what this is going to get down to one of these days. The whole thing is going to be around the false and ungodly religions of this world coming against the Lord Jesus Christ. And don't think that the world is going to say, oh, yippee, I can't wait when Jesus comes back. No, they're going to say, we hate your guts and we're going to try and kill you. That's what they're going to do. Read the book of the Revelation. You'll find out. Well, anyway, that's my commercial for the day. But have you seen that? I mean, have you, what I'm talking about, where they try to make the person with faith merit something that they have the merit, and nobody even talks about the object of their faith. Well, anyway, it's just an observation. It may not mean anything, but there it is.
Every time I see that goofy coexist bumper sticker, I want to throw
it. You just yeah. I know, yeah. Yeah. I think the one in several years ago, the one that happened in April, the shooting that happened up at the University of Virginia, was the guy that did that, I think, had one of those bumper stickers on his car. Well, all right. Well, anyway, back to Romans 13. Let's begin now where we left off, looking at the issue of godly judgment, receiving the instruction of judgment to be able to make godly decisions the way our Heavenly Father does as His adopted sons and daughters. When it comes to choosing a path that you're going to take that may not immediately be clear, we have verses 8, 9, and 10 in chapter 13 that instruct us in judgment, very short sayings that goes with everything we've learned so far to be able to make judgments in connection with all men in general. But then God turns our attention toward time, and we may not want to, we can easily find our time being spread too thin. We have to know what time it is, and there are demands upon our time as sons and daughters that trump the other priorities and the other seemingly important aspects that try to take our time and use it up in ungodly pursuits or even in just foolish and worthless pursuits. And so we've gone through verse 11 that deals with our personal time, knowing the time. A son and a daughter who's intelligent now by this time, who's been intelligized by Romans 1:1 all the way through Romans chapter 13 and verse 10, has now an understanding of what time they're in. They know they're not in Israel's program. They're in this dispensation of grace, and that it's high time now to wake out of sleep, to be able to work with our Father in more hours of His business day than we have before. And now is our salvation nearer than when we believed? That salvation is not talking about our salvation that I was just speaking of earlier, being saved from the debt and penalty of your sins. But this is a salvation that is told to us back in Romans chapter 5, that we as believers in Jesus Christ will never ever be a part of God's day of wrath. And His day of wrath that's coming, the tribulation period that's coming, we're going to be saved from that wrath. That begins to draw our godly thinking into thinking dispensationally, and that's what takes up in verse 12a, the night is far spent, the day is at hand. And that night and that day is what we've been dealing with now on our timeline chart, and we're going to begin to move on with that this morning and gain a really good understanding and appreciation for that. We don't live in time past in God's program with Israel. We live in this dispensation of Gentile grace, the dispensation of the grace of God today. And God's program with Israel has been suspended and put aside for now 2,015 years. And God is going to return to it, however. He's going to take us, the body of Christ, off this earth when He catches us up and away, as He talks to us about in 1 Thessalonians 4. We commonly call that the rapture. Then He's going to resume this program with Israel. Well, when this dispensation of grace was brought in, at Acts chapter 7, the night had become in a far spent status. And the day is now at hand. The day of the Lord's wrath is at hand. It could begin today. As far as God taking us home to be with Him today, it could happen today. There's no aligning of stars or nations or governments or prophetic information that needs to be fulfilled. None of that is going to take place. The very next thing on the docket is the rapture of the church, and God will resume His program with Israel and get on with everything that He has written about in the book of Hebrews through the book of the Revelation. But there was a crisis point that took place in Acts 7, just prior to God saving the Apostle Paul in Acts 9 and ushering in this dispensation of grace, and it involved Israel and it involved the world at large. And we've been looking more at the world at large because Israel is kind of in abeyance right now, but there is this crisis that is going to continue on throughout this dispensation of grace, and in the whole duration of it, that the night is in this far spent status, and that's going to matter to us when it comes to some conduct and behavior and how we're going to shed some light on that night and what we're going to do to engage the adversary in his policy of evil, and how we can be trained by that and be better educated and gain skills with that are going to benefit us both now and in eternity. And to gain some understanding of that night, we went back to 2 Peter. So if you want to come back there, we could go to a lot of places. This is a massive subject, but we're going to go to Peter and what he says, because he looks back at this time after all these things have taken place. So come over to 2 Peter chapter 2 and 3. 2 Peter chapter 2. I just want to read this. We've dealt with it already, but I'm going to read it, and then we're going to pick up where we were in chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter. Now, Peter, once again, he's writing to the members of the remnant of Israel out here. After this dispensation is concluded, comes to an end, Peter's going to write, Peter's epistle here is going to come into play for the members of the remnant of Israel. That's who that's written to. That's not written to you and me. That's written to them. But he's going to take them back because this night in its far-spent status is going to come to its fullness, and they're going to have to be able to operate in that night. And so he takes them back to understanding where it came from and how it developed. Look at chapter 2. And he's going back to a period of time back here that goes back to the time before Noah's flood and what happens right at and after Noah's flood. The most climactic time that this earth has ever known so far has been the flood. And he says in verse 1, "But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false prophets among you, who privately shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction." He's talking about what's going to happen out there. They're going to face false prophets, and they're going to face false Christ. They're going to face a lot of things out there. "And many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. And through covetousness shall they with feigned words make merchandise of you, whose judgment now of a long time lingereth, and their damnation slumbereth not." And we talked about this, how that now for 2,000 years it seems God hasn't done anything. People just seem to get away with everything. God hasn't brought the hammer down, and like he talked about in Revelation. So where is he? He's either asleep or his wrath has waned. He's not wrathful anymore. He's loving. He's got flowers in his hair. And he just dispenses gumdrops to everybody. And he's kind of a combination of Santa Claus, your grandfather. And he's not mad at anybody anymore. All that wrath has abated. No, it hasn't. Not one bit. And that's the point of all of this, is that God's wrath is still as hot as it ever was, because the night is far spent. It's just that we live in a time in which one of the key features of the dispensation of the grace of God is that He is being long-suffering. He is suffering long the things that are provoking Him to wrath. But it doesn't mean He's turned His wrath down. It's just He's suffering it for a long time. So He says, "Their damnation slumbereth not." Now the wrath of God is going to be poured out there. "If God spared not the angels that sinned," he takes them back to the time of Noah in Genesis 6. "The angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment, and spared not the old world." The old world is the world that existed before the flood. The old world is not England and Europe. And the Americas are the new world. The old world to God is what the world was in those few little chapters of Genesis 3, 4, and 5. That was the old world. And he says he spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person. There was only eight people on the ark. Only eight human beings survived the old world. "A preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them with an overthrow, making them an ensample unto those that should after live ungodly." Now, he goes on to talk about Lot. But one of the things that he does here, he talks about the world of the ungodly. And that's exactly what you had. This word ungodly can be used in a lot of different contexts. In this particular context, this isn't being ungodly just because you're sinful by nature and you do bad things. This ungodliness is in a context that really has to do with provoking the wrath and the ire and the anger of God, and to bring the justice of God to a point that if it doesn't judge, if it doesn't pour out wrath and judge, God would cease being God, because it would compromise His righteousness. Justice has to act when righteousness is violated. And God's righteousness was violated to the nth degree, so to speak, that He had to act, and He did so in destroying the world in the flood of Noah. And in that flood, He didn't just come along and wipe out humanity. He could have done that with a blink of an eye. He could have done that with disease. He could have done that with a lot of different things. He not only wiped out humanity, He wiped out all traces of humanity on the earth. He wiped out their cities. The earth was completely encased in water. And All you have to do is look at your backyard sometimes when it rains real hard and see what just a little bit of water can do. When that kind of water hit the earth, both from the deep, and God opened the windows of heaven, and this wasn't any old flood. There's nothing that has happened since then that even comes close to what that was. Like I've oftentimes said, I'm amazed at I wonder what it would have sounded like. I would have liked to have heard that. I mean, I probably would have died of a heart attack just from the sound of it. I used to live along the Wabash River in Indiana, and it would freeze solid during the winter time. And in the summer, when the Wabash would start to break up, if you've ever been around a big body of water, when it starts to break up, the night that happens, nobody gets any sleep because, I mean, it just sounds like dynamite going off. Pop, 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 or a war happening. And it's amazing to hear a river break up when in the springtime. And to hear the whole earth breaking up the way it did, and all of man's existence on this earth was wiped out. There wasn't anything that said he was here as far as cities or buildings or whatever he had made. It was all destroyed down to 8 people on a boat with two, a male and female of all of the animals. Now, I know that you know that, but this is... He's bringing that to your attention, and he also brings to your attention this issue of Sodom and Gomorrah. Just after the flood, you go Genesis 3, 4, 5, that's the world of the ungodly, the old world, the world that then was, and there's a huge line there. Nothing today is like that world yet, but it's getting there. When Genesis 6, 7, 8, and 9 takes place, it records the flood and Noah and his family. He had three children. It was him and his wife, their three sons and their wives, 8 people. They get off the ark, and immediately you start hearing some things in Genesis 10 and 11 about the adversary going right back to work. You have one of the most significant events after the flood that ever took place, the raising of the Tower of Babel, or the attempt to raise it. Under Nimrod, they built a city. They wanted to make a name. The population is now immediately going away from God, and they're immediately going back under the satanic policy of evil. And it comes to the point where when God begins his program to repossess this earth with this guy right here named Abraham in Genesis 12, that just shortly after that, in Genesis 18, 19, you get this Sodom and Gomorrah thing going on here, where you have some of the most... what Sodom and Gomorrah becomes is a test. I was talking to Dennis Bray about this when he was flying, after 9/11 took place, and I was asking him, as a pilot, how things were going as far as the terrorists, Islamic terrorists, you know, trying to use planes again and everything. And he said they're testing. He said they're testing the system. He said they're probing and testing to find out what they can get away with and what they can't. And one of the things that Satan did was he tested his night at Sodom and Gomorrah. God destroyed them. It was... compared to the flood, it was kind of a miniature, but it was a preview of coming attraction of what's going to take place out there. God actually took something from the lake of fire and used it to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. He took fire and brimstone from the lake of fire and then poured it out from the heavens upon them and completely destroyed those cities. Now, we're not going to go back and study out all those things. You are familiar with them. But when we talked about that, and then I'm going to come back to that in just a moment, but come down to chapter 3 once again and pick it up there at verse 3, where Peter comes back to talking about this same time period of the flood and the world of the ungodly. And what actually... He says, verse 3, pick it up at verse 3. And he's again dealing with things and kind of coming along and corroborating the reality of what he set forth in chapter 2. He says in verse 3, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days. Those days are not in that yellow part. Last days, that's Israel's program out there that he's pointing to. That links up with what he said. We taught this last time in Acts 2 on the day of Pentecost. He said, in the last days, there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, David, the prophets, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. That is a stupid assumption. You are assuming that. And you know what assume makes you. Well, we'll leave that for another time. He says in verse 5, for this they willingly are ignorant of. They're willingly ignorant of it because they have the written word of God everywhere. You can get it anywhere. I checked it out the other day. Where was I the other day? And I found a completely accurate King James Bible for $3. It was either in Walmart or Target or someplace like that. It was real cheaply written, but all the words were there. They even had alway, and they had truly, and they didn't have the period there in Acts or in Romans 11 where there is no. They had it right. You can pick one up for less than it costs you to eat lunch. This they are willingly ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, looking back to the flood, standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, that's the world of the ungodly that had developed, the world that then was, this is why I know that everything was destroyed, that everything man created was destroyed, because verse 6 says, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. Go and deal with the word perished for a while and you'll find that out. But the heavens and the earth which are now by the same word are kept in store reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. And we talked last time about the flood actually created a new world order. This was the old world order, and now you have an entirely new world order. And one of the things that took place was that God made some changes after the flood that would make it so that Satan was going to attempt to bring about his night again, but it was going to take a lot longer to do that. He could not do that as rapidly. And that's what the issue really is that we got through last time, was that this night is going to be recreated, but it's going to take a lot longer. The world of the ungodly is going to develop all over again, but because of some things God put into place after the flood, he made some changes in the very heart of man when it came to man's sense of justice. We studied that back in Romans 13, 1 through 7. He made some adjustments to the creation itself, to the earth. He made some adjustments to the heavenly realm, and Satan's ability to bring about the world of the ungodly is now going to take a lot longer and a lot more, it's going to be more difficult and won't occur as rapid as it did back here, but it is going to one day occur. And so one of the things that when we were looking at that issue there back up in, if you cast your eye back up into 2 Peter chapter 2, we were talking about the fact that the nature of the ungodliness and the degree of that ungodliness, the intensity of it, the works of that, were all judged by God. And Peter said back up there in 2 Peter 2:6, he said, in turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemn them with an overthrow, and this is what I wanted to get to, making them an ensample unto those that after should live ungodly. There is something about the issue of Sodom and Gomorrah here as an ensample. And this takes place before you get out of the first book of the Bible. We're talking Genesis 18 and 19. So you've got the old world, the world of the ungodly. God destroyed it by flood. Immediately after the flood, Satan again tries to get the world of the ungodly developed. And there's a reason why he's doing that. It's all moving towards something that he's after out here in his day, in what's going to constitute the Lord's day of wrath, but he's going to try to thwart that day of wrath. And the Tower of Babel starts laying the foundation for it, but he really tests the waters, making it Sodom and Gomorrah. So God comes along and he destroys it. He promised back here, put his rainbow up. He said, I'll never ever again destroy the earth by water, by flood. He said nothing about destroying it by fire. He will. But he gives a preview of that at Sodom and Gomorrah. And the critical word that Peter uses here is that God made that our ensample to them, an ensample unto those that after should live ungodly. Now notice the ungodliness concept again comes up. And the new world order that had been brought in a new physical earth and a new physical heavens didn't change the nature of man to the point that man could not be ungodly, or man could not become ungodly, or even become ungodly to the extent of that crisis point that existed back here all over again. And that's why God gives Sodom and Gomorrah as an ensample. But what God did was, he made some changes in the new world order so that the world of the ungodly could not develop as rapidly. And the truth of the matter is, from the point of Genesis chapter 10 on, from the time that the eight people get off the ark, and from the time of Nimrod and his Tower of Babel on, the world of the ungodly was and has developed all over again. It just didn't do it as quickly. Or to put it another way, the adversary was going to have to do an awful lot more work in order to get the world to become the world of the ungodly once again. But my point is that another world of the ungodly was going to develop. The prophets knew this. God knew this. God was prepared for this. But if God was to say, okay, at this point, why didn't God just destroy the world and be done with it? You hadn't got to Calvary yet. The Redeemer and his redemption hadn't taken place. That's what that R stands for. You hadn't got to the cross yet, which is what this was trying to do, circumvent the cross. Well, at the point of the beginning of that time of the New World Order, at the incident of the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, and that's huge, folks, because that's going to come up even in our as a major issue that has a lesson in it and a doctrine to it that we're to understand and appreciate. We'll get to that later on. But God gave an ensample to the ones that should after live ungodly that they're not going to get away with it. The day of the Lord's wrath is still looming out here. It's still there. God's wrath hasn't abated one bit. It's just been held back. And we live in a time that we see horrible things happen, and the only judgment that seems to ever take place. I know many Christians try and justify in their mind that God judged something, but God clearly hasn't judged like he judged Sodom and Gomorrah. He clearly hasn't judged like he judged at Noah's flood. So we're not going to get into all of that, but he's not judging like that today. And we get the idea that he's gone away, that his love has just kind of overtaken his wrath. And his big heart has just grown. He's kind of like the Grinch. His heart grew three sizes, and he's now going to give all our toys back. Don't you bet your life on it. God's wrath is coming, and it's coming in all of its fury. And it's not only still there, it's hotter than it ever was. And one of the things that gives us and gives the remnant of Israel that understanding is that God gave this destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah as an ensample to the ones that should after live ungodly, and God's going to judge that and judge them out in the Lord's day of wrath. Now, again, what is the difference between, he calls this an ensample, and I think your King James Bible is the only English Bible left that uses the word ensample. All the other English translations are going to take that and they're going to change that to the word example. And then the scholars, the genius Bible scholars, will all just say, those King James translators, they didn't know enough to be able to understand the difference between an example, and that nobody uses the word ensample anymore. In fact, we don't even really know what it means. So we're just going to translate everything example. Well, that's, you know me, and you've been around here long enough to know that that's not correct. There is excellency and meaning in the word ensample. You change that, you're in trouble. It does not mean example. Example and ensample do not mean the same thing. And what is it? Well, the word example, what is an example?
Something
that's similar, like a pattern, something to follow, right. An example is a pattern, a form, used as a sample. Example. It's used as a sample, which ought to be followed. It ought to be avoided. It's an example that ought to be followed, or one that ought to be avoided. In this case, it's one that ought to be avoided. That's example. But the beauty of the word ensample, they are close in meaning, but they're not the same. The beauty of the word ensample is that the word ensample in our English language will take every meaning and definition of the word example, and it'll embrace all of that, but it adds to that a particular magnificent shade of meaning. There's a shade of meaning that an ensample has that an example does not have. And what is that shade of meaning? That's right. An ensample is a sample, ensample. It's a pattern. It's a model or a precedent or an example that ought to be followed or ought to be avoided. But the beauty of the word ensample is that if you don't follow it, or if you do follow it, whatever it is, whatever it's a positive or a negative thing, but if it's not followed, it's done so at your own peril. It's going to be disastrous for you. I mean, it's one thing to be able to come along and say, well, here's a dress pattern, but in this place, I'm not going to follow it. I'm going to add some more material here, or I'm going to take away some more material there. And the outcome is, if it fits, who cares? Or it's all, but with an ensample, it comes along and it says, you're going to follow this. This is something you're going to have to pay strict and close attention to, not vary from it, not veer off of it, because if you do, you're going to do so at your own peril. So your eyes and ears perk up in your Bible every time you see the word ensample. You know that this is a big, big deal. And that's why God had the Apostle Peter use that word. That's why in 2 Peter 3 and verse 7 it says, but the heavens and the earth which are now by the same word are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. That world of the ungodly was going to develop again. And that, and in the old world, the world that then was, and its citizenry, as before, is going to wind up at a crisis point fitted to destruction. These people back here were, just like Romans 9:22 told us, fitted for destruction. These people are going to reach that same crisis point to be fitted to destruction. And the day of the Lord's wrath is the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men, in which the ungodliness of men had come to a climactic crisis point, in which the justice of God can no longer not act, but must, if it's to remain righteous and uncompromised, judge the world of the ungodly. And so that is what has been developing over thousands of years, developed up to the crisis point where God was ready to do just what he said. He was going to judge it. Acts chapter 7, Jesus Christ stands when Stephen is murdered to judge and begin his day of wrath. But unexpectedly, totally a part of a mystery never known before, God set the Lord Jesus Christ back down, and instead ushered in the dispensation of the grace of God, where judgment is not going to be a part of it as far as God judging the world for its sin and iniquity and its ungodliness, but he's giving an opportunity for men to change their mind about saving themselves and to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as their only and all-sufficient Savior and be saved from the day of wrath out there. Well, the truth of the matter is, that's giving you a frame of reference for the critical point at which God interrupted the program and for dispensational timing. This is why, come over to the book of Jude. You're very close to it here. Just flip over through 1st, 2nd, 3rd John and hit the little book of Jude. Only 25 verses, one chapter book. I'll see if I can get this in the first session. We'll try to do this. Jude comes along here and he amplifies upon the very things that are setting there in 2 Peter chapter 2 and 3. And you've heard me refer to this little book again and why the book of Jude is in the position it's in. It's the very last epistle to the Hebrews, to the remnant of Israel. It wasn't written to you and me. It was written to the remnant of Israel. It's going to be the last epistle before the book of Revelation. And the last thing of what this crisis point is all about, and they've already gotten from John issues concerning the ungodliness that is now developed with Israel and their worthiness to go under the day of wrath and for the apostate religious element destroyed. But Jude comes along and he provides the second crisis point. When there were two crisis points met here at the beginning of the dispensation of grace, there's going to be those same two crisis points. Jude provides the remnant of Israel with that further definition and further details concerning the world at large, the Gentiles, the nations of the world, reaching the crisis point that was reached back there when God destroyed them by flood. Has taken a long time, but the night now is going to be fully spent. And Jude relates that. And he gives the details as to what's going to be going on in the Lord's day of wrath, especially in connection with the world at large. And what I'm after is that he picks up on the very same terminology Peter uses. And there's some words that are spoken by God in judgment of the old world. It's not recorded back here anywhere. In Genesis 1 through 5, or actually in the entire book of Genesis, but Genesis 1 through 9, God just simply didn't record it there. It's interesting that he waited until all the way down here with this little guy Jude to record some things that he said all the way back here. That's, again, so that you understand your first few chapters of the Bible are resolved in the last few chapters of the Bible. Your first few books of the Bible are resolved in the last few books. Anyway, God spoke some words in judgment of the world of the ungodly. He didn't record them in Genesis. They were spoken by a guy who was named Enoch. And you'll see this in verse 14. But before we read that, Enoch, well, look at verse 14. It says, "And Enoch also, seventh from Adam." So we're back where? Here. We're back in the old world, the world of the ungodly. We're pre-flood, before the flood. He's the seventh generation from Adam. Noah was the tenth. So he's three back from Noah. And through this man Enoch, God prophesied some things through Enoch. Enoch's prophecy is nowhere found in the Bible until you get to the little book of Jude. And then you find Enoch's prophecy. This guy way back here said, God said some things, made some pronouncements about that old world. Now, we're not going to go there. We don't have time to do it. But we know from Hebrews 11, if you go back to Hebrews 11, where God goes through the men of faith, that Enoch comes up there, and we know from Hebrews 11:5 that Enoch, as the writer of Hebrews says, had his testimony. He's the one guy in all of these 10 guys, these first 10 that come from Adam, that's singled out as having his testimony. He said some things. There were some significant things that came out of his mouth. Now, we know that Noah also was a preacher of righteousness, but Enoch was as well. And we would know that he said some things. God made some pronouncements about that old world. And God, through Enoch, had spoken to the world of the ungodly as a prophet. But just by the little bit of information sitting in Genesis chapter 5 regarding Noah, Lamech, Methuselah, Enoch, and so forth and so on, what all the significance of those names was about, that we know that there was a message that God was sending. And let me run through this real quick so I can get it done, and then we'll get on to other things. But if you want to, come back to Genesis chapter 5. This won't take but just a minute. I went over this decades ago in this church. So it's been many, many, many years ago. And there may be variations of this. But when God had people named, their names were significant. It wasn't like what I did and just, well, I always liked the name Luke. I just liked it. I wasn't trying to do that because, well, if I name my kids all names out of the Bible, then they're all going to be righteous, wonderful people. Well, didn't work with me, so. But I just liked the name. Cindy first said, no, you can name your dog Luke, but you're never going to name one of our children Luke. Well, I wore her down. She'll verify that. That's what she said. You can name your dog Luke, but I'll never name one of my kids that. That was early on in our marriage, and by the time Luke rolled around, why, she had warmed up to the idea. Yeah. We didn't know what we were naming Andrew until I think he was born. But anyway, names meant something, and the names in the Bible mean something. And I want to show you something really quick here about the significance of the names, those first 10 generations that run throughout that old world up until the time God judged it. And there's probably variations on this. But this may need to be adjusted. I'm not saying this is set in stone, but I do believe that God was giving a message. And we're not going to read through all this. I'd have you turn here, because what you'll pick up with is you'll get a genealogy given here from Adam. And then Adam has a son named Seth, and then he has a son named Enos, and then Canaan, and then Mahalalel, and Jared, and so forth and so on. You can let your eye kind of catch those and see what's going on there. We can make a lot of comment on all of these things. All I'm after right here in this list is that my understanding is there's a significance to these names. Now, if we start at the list at Noah and work backwards, Noah, or Noach in the Hebrew, Noah actually means rest. Noah's name means rest or comfort or relief or salvation. That's what Noah's name means. Noah's father was Lamech. And there's little to nothing known about the origin of the word Lamech. However, it seems to indicate that Lamech means a young man of vigor and strength and powerful. Lamech's name is believed to mean powerful. And then you have his father, which was Methuselah. Now, we use that expression today when we talk about somebody, well, they're older than Methuselah. Why do we say that? Well, yeah, but there's a more obvious thing. Methuselah is the oldest person recorded in the Bible. That's why. Methuselah lived longer than anybody. Methuselah lived longer than Adam lived. That's why Methuselah is singled out as, well, he's got to be older than... But Methuselah is actually a Hebrew compound name. And it's a name from the word moth, which means an adult, a man, and shalach, which means a dart, or a weapon, or a sword. And it's also there's an ending to that that means to send for, and so Methuselah is a compound name which actually means a man of the sword, sent for something. Methuselah's father was Enoch. That's the guy we're talking about. Enoch, seventh from Adam. Enoch comes from a Hebrew word meaning to initiate or to discipline. When you discipline someone, you train them up. And when you discipline and train up, or train up someone in a discipline, we call that teaching. You're taught. Hence, the word Enoch means dedicated to teach, to initiate, to discipline, to train up, to teach, dedicated to teach. His father, which was a name that we almost chose for one of our children, was Jared. And Jared is a very easy to understand name in the Hebrew. It means a descendant or a son. That's simple, very simple word. Jared means a son. And then you have Mahalaleel, which is a compound Hebrew word meaning in the praise of God. And then, of course, you've got the fourth from Adam, which is Canaan, spelled C-A-I-N-A-N. This isn't the same Canaan that we get later on. But that's a word that kind of comes from a Hebrew word for like a nest or a fixed place, a room, a chamber, or a dwelling place. And that's really what Canaan means, a dwelling. And then you have, of course, you have Canaan's father, Enos, which I know only know of one Enos that comes to mind, and that was Enos Slaughter, who played baseball. And it was very fitting for him because of he was an incredibly avowed racist, even though he's a Hall of Famer. But Enos actually means a weak, vulnerable, mortal man. A mortal man. Adam's son Seth, his name means a substitute. His name means, it means to put or to set as a substitute, to appoint as a substitute. And so you have Seth to appoint a substitute for. And Adam, what does Adam mean? Adam. Adam means a man. And Adam was, if you look back at Genesis 1 and 2, you'll see that when Adam was created on day 6, he was the crown, he was the monarch of the earth. He was the crown of all God's creation. And so Adam was a man, the crown of creation. Now what I'm saying is, if you take all of these 10 names and you put them in the order that God gives them in the Bible, Adam, Seth, Enos, Canaan, Mahalalel, Jared, Enoch, Methuselah, Lamech, and Noah, you have a message, and the message is a man, the crown of creation, appointed a substitute for mortal man, dwelling in the praise of God, a son dedicated to teach, a man of the sword sent for powerful salvation. Give you goosebumps. And Enoch comes along, this man dedicated to teach, and his son comes along and describes that man of the sword. There is a sword coming. There's salvation coming, but there's also a sword coming. And however this may be adjusted as to make it even more accurate, my understanding is that there was a message that God was delivering. And that's what I'm after, is that the message was being given back at the time of the old world that then was, that world of the ungodly, that it was not only Noah who was a preacher of righteousness, but even before Noah, God was making it clear to the world what it was in his sight through the meaning of those names and the message that they were saying, and especially the seventh from Adam, Enoch, in the descendants of Adam. Well, we'll give it a rest there for right now, and we'll stop. And when we come back, we're going to take a look at that message just a little bit there in the book of Jude, and by that message get an appreciation for what this night being far spent is about, and how this world of the ungodly had developed and reached a crisis point just as it had back there. And we have an ensample of what's going to come on that world. And that now is to become our viewpoint of what this world is, just like our Father's viewpoint of it. Well, we'll stop right there and take a break for 15 minutes, come back after that, and we'll be back in the book of Jude. So take your break right there.